Well, I've come to pick a fight this morning. I've come to pick a fight, but it's not with you, but with an enemy that lurks in some degree in every one of us this morning. It's for some of us, it's an enemy that keeps us from loving Jesus more. It's an enemy that keeps us from following Jesus more closely. But for others, it's an enemy that's really blocking you from even knowing Him. And in fact, is leading you by the hand to hell. What makes this enemy so deadly is that he's so deceptive. This enemy makes sick people think that they're well. It makes people who think they're on the way to heaven, even though in reality they're on their way to hell. And I'm not exaggerating at all. To make matters worse, it's one of those sins that even though it's destroying us, we protect it with our life. So today, I want to just plead with you that if you hear the voice of God this morning, that you would not harden your hearts. If you hear the voice of God this morning, that you would obey whatever the temporary cost, whatever the loss in self-respect, whatever the loss in reputation. Lose your reputation and save your life. The enemy I want you to join me in searching for this morning as we look at Luke chapter 7 is the enemy of self-righteousness. If you were here last week, you know what's going on. If you weren't here last week, don't worry. I'll try to get you caught up as quickly as possible. Last week, I began a sermon that I started last week, and I said it's going to take me this week to finish it. And last week, we went for 2 points, and this week, my plan is to review quickly to bring everybody up to speed and then to get to these last 2 points. If you will, open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves and not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplaces and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to plead with you this morning that you would work as your word is proclaimed this morning, that it would be more than words on a page, but that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher, that you would take your word and that you would not merely teach us that we might learn facts. Father, I pray that you would come and change us. That you would come and humble us. That you would do your work, not merely in our minds, though we pray that you would work in our mind, but Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you would be so kind as to open our eyes to see our sin. That you would work in our hearts to point us to Christ, where we will find forgiveness and redemption. We'll find grace. And I pray that you would make us a people of grace. I pray, Father, you would break down barriers. I pray, Father, that you would search out and destroy self-righteousness. And I pray that you would even bring revival this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw four things beginning last week. First thing that we saw in this text is a clarification that Jesus is making. Secondly, we saw he's not only clarifying what he's saying about John the Baptist, but he's offering an invitation. We see that some people accept that invitation, but other people respond with rejection. And then finally, we're going to see a confirmation of Jesus' words. Now here's the thing. Last week, I kind of got mixed reviews last week. Some people said that was so clear and so helpful. And other people said, I didn't understand a word you said. And so I'm not going to try to belabor points, but I hope to at least give a review for those who weren't here. And hopefully for those who are like, I was here, but I might as well not have been here because I didn't understand anything. Hopefully we'll clear that up and then press on into this text. Notice with me first clarification. Here's a situation that we saw last week. John the Baptist was a passionate man of God on a mission from God to prepare the people of God to meet the very Son of God. And what we saw is that John is not easily distracted. John doesn't care about fashion. He doesn't care about food. He certainly doesn't care about what people think about him. John is on a mission, and he's faithful to that mission to get people ready to meet Jesus. And let's be reminded that this is not an easy mission to be sent on. Because how do you prepare people to meet Jesus? In one word, it's repentance. You prepare people to meet Jesus by God's grace, bringing them to humble, brokenhearted, bankrupt repentance. And let's be reminded that repentance is not an easy message. Right? You ever sat down with someone you care about and called them out of a broken heart of love, but boldly called them to repent? You ever sit down with a family member that you see drinking too much and drinking too often and you say, I need to talk to you because I think you're an alcoholic. You ever sit down with someone you love who's living with their boyfriend and their girlfriend and sit down and said, I'm not sure what's happening, but can I share with you what the Bible says about sexuality? And I'm going to call you today to move out. You come live with me, you move in with your parents, but you need to stop sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend and you need to move out. You ever confronted someone like about being greedy or gossipy? You ever confronted someone about their pride? Here's one for you. Have you ever confronted someone about dressing immodestly? Now let me tell you what usually happens when you confront people with sin. What is the natural human response to even loving but bold confrontation with their personal sin? What are some natural responses that we give when people confront us with sin? Just call them out. Yeah, get out of here. Stay out of my business. Okay, what else? Defensive. Get all defensive about it. What else? What's that? Yeah, that's right. What are you coming to me for? And I'm going to give you a list of your sin. Right? That's how we naturally respond. We tend to be very protective of our sin, even sin that is destroying us. Calling people to repent is John's calling. It's not an easy calling. But it's an essential calling. Because if people don't repent, if people don't come to a place of broken-hearted honesty about their standing, about their sin before God, they never get to Jesus. It's a hard calling. It's a critical calling. And here's John, faithful in a hard calling. And guess what happens? Let me just be brief, but I'll point back to one episode that happens in Luke 3. John, if you remember, during John's life, there was the king of Israel's name was Herod. Herod goes to visit his brother Philip. He gets enamored with his brother's wife. So he seduces her and he brings her back and he marries her, his brother's wife. Well, here's John. So you know a little bit about John. What do you think John does? Does he send him nice campaign letters? I mean, what does John do? He confronts Herod with his sin. It's not lawful for you to have her. It's your brother's wife. You can't be married to her. It's the king. And Herod and his wife get so angry. That's what people do. Herodias, his wife, she becomes so angry and holds such a grudge that she finally gets an opportunity and she calls for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Literally. And she gets it. In Luke chapter 7, that's not happened yet, but they've already thrown John. Herod has put John in prison for pointing out his sin. And here's John in prison on death row awaiting execution. It's a hard calling. He's been faithful. Hey, Jesus, listen, I'm working for you. I'm doing what you call me to do. And look at me. I'm in jail waiting to get my head chopped off. And Herod lives in a palace. Now, what's up with that, Jesus? And John begins to have some doubts. You might say, well, I can kind of see where his doubts are coming from. He begins to have doubts, and so he sends people, are you really the Christ? Or do we expect somebody else? And so Jesus says, well, let me just show you. And so Jesus begins to heal all these people, cured all these diseases. He points back this exactly. He says, go back to John and say, look at what I've seen. This is exactly what the Old Testament says. And notice what Jesus says to John. Look at verse 23. He says, you need to go back and tell John something. Tell John, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now there's encouragement for John. He's offering him blessing. But notice there's a very kind but blunt rebuke. Stay the course, John. John, trust me all the way to the end. And you won't be sorry. And so what we have at the beginning from verses 24 to 28 is Jesus is clarifying. I'm not slamming John. I'm not slamming John. Who'd you go out to see? Did you go out to see a guy who just waves in the breeze with every wind, the political wind that comes when he's scared? He backs down on his message and when it's popular, he says it. Or did you go out to see a man who's faithful to the mission? He's a faithful man. That's clarification. Notice the invitation. We saw this in verses 28 through 29. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Is Jesus slamming John? There's nobody greater than John. But look at the invitation. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And here's briefly what we saw. And I hope this clarifies some of what we saw last week. We saw really what Jesus is saying here is the same thing that he says in Luke 16. The law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, were in force until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed and everyone is urged to enter it. John marked a very historic milestone in human history. Before John, in the Old Testament, people were looking forward to this promise of a Savior. And John has come now to prepare people for that Savior. But the good news is that we're on the other side. We have the Savior. The Savior has promised things like we saw from all the way back in the Old Testament. If we read the Old Testament right, what we're going to read in the Old Testament is a big book that's pointing us to Christ. And we went back into the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31 and we saw promises that God is going to fulfill in Christ. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. If you heard nothing else from last week, here's what I hope you got. That here we have these promises of the Old Testament. But we're not living looking forward to those promises. This promise that God is going to come and He's going to work in our hearts, not just externally. He's going to change our hearts. He's going to be our God. We're going to be His people. And He is going to remember our sins no more. Those promises for us are not future. They're ours now in Christ. Amen? So, I'm invited. You're invited. In big, bold letters, in verse 28, there's invitation. And the invitation is repent. Repent. And as we saw last week, some people respond well to that invitation. Here's John preaching. Here's his message. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent and believe this good news. There's John's message. Pointing people to Jesus. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Receive forgiveness from Jesus. Entrust your life to Jesus. Follow Jesus. We really need to understand this message, or nothing else that we say today is going to make sense. So hear me. This is John's message, very plain and simple. You are bad. You are bad. You are bad. You are not as good as you know you ought to be. Right? And we're not as good as we expect other people to be. Right? But here's what's more importantly. We're not as good as we were created to be. And here's the reality, that nothing that we do, no amount of religion, no amount of goodness, no amount of trying better, no amount of praying about it, no amount of religious service, no amount of doing good works, no amount of anything is going to make up for what we've done wrong. There's nothing that can wash away our sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In our badness, when we were helpless, God sent His Son into the world. And though we are not as good as we ought to be, Jesus was as good as He ought to be. He was as good as we ought to be. He was good, and He lived a good life, not just for Himself to rack up accolades for Himself. He was good for us. And then He did something amazing. The Son of God, who deserved the blessing of God, positioned Himself under the wrath of God, not for His sin, but for my sin and for your sin. And here's the gospel. There's nothing good that you can do in order to make yourself good. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. What you need to do is receive acceptance with God as a gift from Jesus. Receive from Him that He went to that cross and died in your place. And that He's giving you all the righteousness, all the acceptance, all the love of God that He earned. He's giving that to you as if you did it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John says, repent and believe this good news. Trust Christ. He'll forgive you. And notice, it's 100% the work that He's done. That's John's message. That's Jesus' message. That's the gospel. And what I want you to see is that there's two very different responses to that message in this text. But in reality, there's only two possible responses to this message. Period. Notice the first response. Look at verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, when they heard John. When they heard this gospel, when they heard this call to repent, when their sins were pointed out by John as boldly as he preached, when that happened, look at what they did. They acknowledged God's justice. Do you remember Psalm 51 this morning? You are right. You're just when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. That's what they're saying. God, you are right. I am a sinner. I have been selfish. I have done wrong. I have been greedy. I have been lustful. You're right. And look what they did. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They acknowledged God's justice. They humbled themselves and they went forward to be submersed in water to say, I need a Savior to die for me and to raise me up. It's a response of incredible humility. And notice that the crowds did that, even the tax collectors. These are the most hated people in all of society. And you say, even now, nobody, I don't know anybody who says, I'm thankful for the IRS, right? Nobody says that. But in this case, it's even worse because they didn't just have a strict schedule that they went by. Here's what the Romans did. Listen, here's how much we want from this person. Now, whatever else you get, that's yours. You know, you can guess what that leads to. All kinds of exploitation of the people of God. And here we have these tax collectors humbling themselves, repenting, asking for forgiveness. John preached. And they said, that's me. I need a Savior. I need a Savior to cleanse me. I need a Savior to die for me. I need a Savior to make me brand new. And they accepted the invitation. So there's review. Hopefully that helps. Let's press on. Notice the second response. The second response is in verse 30 through 34. It's the response not of acceptance, but of rejection. Rejection. John boldly called people to humble themselves, admit their sinfulness, admit their need, entrust themselves to the Savior. And many people, whole crowds responded in repentance. But look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. God offers Pharisees, and it says lawyers. He's not speaking of attorneys like we know, but he's speaking of experts in the Old Testament law. Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose. He offers them grace and forgiveness, and they reject that, not having been baptized by John. And it'd be good for us this morning to unpack this a little bit, to look in this text, and let's ask the question, why? What's going on in their hearts that caused them to reject the offer of grace? God is offering you, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will work in you internally so that you won't serve me like a slave. You'll love my authority. I'll forgive your sin. I won't even remember it. It's all free, purchased by Jesus. You do nothing. And you receive acceptance. You receive the adoption as sons. That's the offer of grace. Here's my question. What would cause people to say, no, thank you? Number one, I want you to see that these Pharisees and the lawyers are religion focused instead of God focused. They're religion focused instead of God focused. Now, it's very easy for us to say, well, I thought religion and God, I thought that was the same thing. Like you hear this at funerals. Oh, she was a very religious person. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's the deal. They're not the same. You can be really dedicated to a religion, even to some semblance of Christianity, and not be in relationship to God. Look at this. These guys are Pharisees and lawyers. I want you to notice that if they were joining churches today, they wouldn't go up the street and join the liberal Methodist or Presbyterian church. That's not their... They would join a conservative Bible-teaching church. These are folks who have a high view of Scripture. These are guys who know the book, who love the book, who stand on the book. These are experts in the book. This is why we need to see this, because they look an awful lot like us. So what's going on in their hearts? Let me show you where they went wrong. I'm just going to let the Bible show you where they went wrong. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to some people, look at this, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's self-righteousness. Can you see that? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And he tells this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. And notice it's the same two people in our story, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you. Sounds pretty good, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, let me ask you a question. Where was the Pharisee's focus? Just somebody call it out. On himself. On what he does. On what he does. That's what religion will do for you. And listen to me, it's damning. That religion will send you to hell. Now, look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what the gospel does. It's grace that points out sin and then points people to a Savior. This guy, he knows his sin and then he trusts God for grace. See, there's both. He knows his sin and how little he deserves. But what's he asking for? What's he expecting even from this God? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It 'twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. And it's grace my fears relieved. And check this out. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went to his house justified. This man went to his house declared righteous rather than the other. The tax collector went home righteous. The Pharisee did not. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee's problem, the reason they will not repent at the clear preaching of John, is that they are religion focused, themselves focused, their works focused, instead of God or gospel focused. Number two, the Pharisees and the lawyers were prideful and self-deceptive instead of honest and humble. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You see what's happening? John is calling people to repent, to prepare themselves to meet the Savior. Sinners in the crowd are repenting. But what did the religious people do? Reject it. You can hear what they're saying. We don't need that. I'm not doing all that. I'm not making a fool out of myself. I'm a teacher of the Bible. What will people think if I'm baptized like tax collectors and sinners? I don't need Jesus. I'm righteous all by myself. Here's the question. This is the question. Does God agree with their assessment? Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Jesus calls tax collectors and prostitutes to repent of their sin. But what does he call Pharisees to repent of? He calls tax collectors and prostitutes to repent of sin. What's he calling Pharisees to repent of? Can you see that he's not merely calling them to repent of their sin? He's calling them to repent of their righteousness. The gospel says that we're all so bad that we need God to bleed for us. It calls us to receive the offer of grace without any of our goodness. Can you see how true Christianity is totally incompatible with pride? If we get the gospel, pride will not have a place. Can you see that? Notice with me, thirdly, the Pharisees and the lawyers are self-serving and not truth-seeking. They're self-serving and not truth-seeking. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and yet you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see what Jesus is saying? These guys don't care about the truth. They only care about protecting their own opinion of themselves. Look at this. They've made not God, but themselves the standard. Look at this. You see this with how they respond to John and Jesus. Look at verse 33. What did they say about John? He's a demon possessed. This guy's nuts. He doesn't drink wine. He doesn't eat bread. You remember, he eats grasshoppers and honey. He must be demon possessed. But what do they say about Jesus, who eats bread and drinks wine? Oh, well, that's not good either. He's a drunkard. He's a friend. He's a gluttonous and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see what Jesus is saying? It doesn't matter which way you go. You aren't going to please these people. He says they're like children who sit in the marketplace. And look at this. They say to one another, this is verse 32. "Listen, we played the flute, but you refused to dance." "I don't want to dance. I don't feel like dancing." "Okay, well, we'll play a dirge. We'll just weep with it." "I don't want to weep either." Do you see his point? These people aren't pleased whichever way you go. Because John, unlike John, who was not swayed by the wind. What you got to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John was one of these men who's just there. The mission of God. The standard of God. The truth of God. That's what he stood on. He didn't sway. Now these guys, the standard's always moving. Because they're mad at John for calling them to repent, and they're mad at Jesus for offering salvation to sinners. Whichever way you go, it doesn't work for them. Now you put all that together. What's the problem of the Pharisees and the lawyers? What's the problem with the religious people? The problem is that they're self-righteous. They don't feel the need for Jesus to be righteous for them. They don't feel the need for Him to die for them. Romans 10 and verse 3 says it all. Paul says, "For ignoring the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking instead to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And if you go back to Romans 10 and look at the first two verses of that chapter, what you see is that they're not saved. They aren't trusting Jesus to make them acceptable to God. They're trusting themselves to be acceptable to God. And that leads to self-deceptive pride. You see how tricky this is? They feel like they know God. These Pharisees and these lawyers, they feel like they know God. They feel like they're walking with God. And yet in reality, verse 30 says they've rejected God's purpose. And the reality is that God Himself is standing right there in their midst. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And what do they feel about Him? They hate God. Even as they have tricked themselves into thinking that they're serving God. That's what self-righteousness does. That's why it's so dangerous. So now this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to get real risky. I'm going to ask you to get uncomfortable. I'm going to ask you, though, to do something very important. And that is, what I want us to do is to hold this text up to ourselves, not looking for the sin of the lawyers and the Pharisees so we can laugh at them. But for us to hold this text up to our face like a mirror. Because the real question this morning is not where is self-righteousness in the Pharisees and the lawyers. The important question for you is where is their self-righteousness in me? Now, I know my time is short and your attention spans. I'm on a limited time frame. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go straight for the jugular. Okay? Just ask questions, and I'm not warming you up for this. I'm just asking the question. Let's love our souls enough not to look for someone else's sin, but to hold it up as a mirror and ask God to reveal our sin. Lord, where am I self-righteous? Where am I, even without noticing it, rejecting your purpose for me? The purpose of humble repentance. The purpose of clinging 100% to Jesus for my righteousness. So here's question number one. Question number one is this. How do you respond when people point out your sin? We see John preaching to the Pharisees. Preaches to the crowd. Let me say that first. Preaches to the crowd. And they repent. They humble themselves. They preach to the Pharisees and they buck up against it and they begin protecting themselves and they reject it. Here's the question. How do you respond when people point out your sin? Are you open? Do you welcome the critique of others? Do you say things to your spouse and to your close friends? Listen, I want Christ. And I've got things in my life I know I can't see. I need your eyes on me. I need you to help me see about myself what I can't see. I need you to confront me. Are you open to that? You even welcome that? Or do you get defensive? You put up barriers. I'm gonna take the gloves off here for a minute. I'm gonna say that some of you are not confronted with sin because you punish people who confront you with sin. You lash back. You become so defensive. You make all these excuses. You make it so uncomfortable. But that's why people don't confront you with sin. Here's how do we see self-righteousness. Here's one we might not think about. Do you try to live the Christian life without the church or without Jesus, or without the Bible. Now think about it. Like, most of us would never say, you know, I don't need Jesus, I don't need the church, I don't need the Bible in order to live the Christian life. But think about your life. Some of you are very sporadic in your church attendance. If I'm there, then I go. If something else comes up, something else comes up. And you're not saying it, but can you see what you're saying? Here's what you're saying. I got this. I don't need to be with the people of God. I got this. I don't need to be under the preaching of the Word of God. I got this. Can you see that's a denial of the gospel? The gospel is we are needy. The gospel is we need each other. Think about this, like some of you read the Bible every day. Great. But here's my question. Do you read it because that's what you do? Do you read it because that's a good thing to do? Or do you read it because you're desperate for it? Do you read it because you're saying, God, I don't think right. I need you to help me think right. Or you go desperately to that word. If you don't go desperate, can you see how that's self-righteousness? I got this on my own. See, here I'm going to take the gloves off a little bit. Hear me. I'm not beating you up for the sake of beating you up. Please, if you're hearing that, that's not what I'm saying. But think about it's very easy for us to turn this whole thing into just a religious exercise. So listen, here's what we want. Come to church, we sing a few songs, say whatever you want to say out of the book, that's fine with me, and then let's go. I got things to do. You know how mad people get if the sermon goes too long? Now part of that may be that the sermons are boring. But part of it may be that we're not desperate for the Word of God. Because we've come to believe the lie that we got this. We don't have it. We need the Savior to speak. If we're desperate, we'll listen on the edge of our seats. God, speak today. Here's another one we may not think of on the far other extreme. Where else is self-righteousness alive in your life? It may come out in a totally different way. It may come out like this. It may come out that you're too hard on yourself. It looks humble, but it's actually self-righteous. Because here's what you're saying. I've just messed up. I'm better than that. I can't believe I did that. Can you see how that's a denial of the gospel? The gospel is that you are broken. That's the whole point. You're broken and you need a Savior. You need someone who's not broken to be unbroken for you. You need a righteousness that is not in you. It comes outside of you and becomes yours. I go on and on. Think about this. Think about gossip. Think about, for a second, there's nobody here, including me, who's not guilty of at least being tempted by gossip. Amen? We'll just get that out here. What's going on in your mind as you say negative things about someone else? Think about all the things that happen in your heart and in your mind as gossip is coming out of your lips. You're taking pride in the fact that you're better than somebody else. Right? The self-righteousness. Let's just say you are better. If you really are better, is that from you? Or is it all of grace? And if it's all of grace, then how in the world can we be prideful for it? Think about grudges. Grudges, you don't think about grudges being self-righteous. Grudges are self-righteous. Because grudges say, I'm better. Think about the person that you're holding a grudge against. I can't believe he would do that to me. I'm worth more than that, or I would never do that. And so we hold a grudge. But in reality, are we better? Jesus says, you need me. Repent of your sin. Repent of self-righteousness. Come to me needy, broken, empty. Come to me bankrupt, humble. Forget about your reputation. Forget about what people think about you, and receive the gift of forgiveness. Receive the gift of Jesus' righteousness. The self-righteous people are very quick to reject that offer. Let me look quickly at the last point, and it is very, very short. Look at verse 35. He says, yet, you don't like John, you don't like me, you're mad at John for this, you're mad at me for the totally opposite reason, there's no pleasing you, and yet, you rejected the offer of grace, yet, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In other words, what's true, what is true, it leads to good stuff. The result of it is good. Think about this. If self-righteousness is the root, then what's the fruit? If self-righteousness is what's going on in the heart, what does the result look like? It's not pretty, is it? It's prideful. It's arrogant. It's judgmental. It's rude. It's greedy. It's impossible to please. Maybe folks who are self-righteous are nice when it's convenient, but cross them and see what happens. Basically, the fruit of self-righteousness is everything that turns unbelievers off to Christianity. Let me say that again. Basically, self-righteousness is the fruit that turns every unbelievers off to Christianity. And it leads people who think they're going to heaven to go to hell. Is that not the Pharisee's problem in Luke 18? The Pharisee believes he's on his way to heaven. And he goes home a child of wrath on his way to hell. But what does fruit look like when there's Jesus trusting, repentant, gospel humility? If that's the root, what's the fruit? Think about it. It's humble. It's gracious. It's generous. It's able to laugh at itself. It's forgiving. It's accepting. It's easy to please. It's easy to talk to. Easy to relate to. Easy to correct. It's transparent. It's free. There's nothing to prove. So let me talk to unbelievers quickly and then make a final appeal and then I'm done. Let me speak to unbelievers first. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me go out on a limb and let me just guess that at least part of the problem, at least part of the reason you're not following Christ is because of all the self-righteousness and hypocrisy that you see in professing Christians. I'm just going out on a limb there, but my guess is, if you're not following Christ, at least part of the problem is, you've seen Christians who are self-righteous, and you say, if that's Jesus, I want nothing of Him. Right? So, I got good news, and I got bad news. Let me give you the bad news first, and here's the bad news. You don't realize it. You hate the idea of a self-righteous Pharisee. But the reality is that you're doing the exact same thing that they are. You're trying to establish your own righteousness. The only difference is that the standard that you're using is not even the Bible. It's you. That's the bad news. The one you despise, you don't realize it, but you're a lot like them trying to be righteous on your own. And here's the good news. The good news is that if you see prideful, self-righteous Christianity, it's not because those people are too devoted to Jesus or too devoted to the gospel. What you're seeing is people who are not devoted to Jesus and the gospel enough. Because if they understood the gospel, if they understood Jesus, they wouldn't be self-righteous. They wouldn't be prideful and arrogant. They'd be humble and repentant. So I just want to encourage you, don't throw Jesus out with the people who abuse His gospel. Let me make a final appeal to believers, professing believers, and then I'm gone. I want you to think about what Jesus and John are calling the Pharisees to do. I want you to imagine that you were in the place of the Pharisees and the lawyers. These are the religious elite. They are the ones who claim to know God. But Jesus and John are calling them to repent. To say, I don't know God the way I want to know Him. To say, I thought I knew Him, but I don't know Him. But I want Him. Jesus, help me. Forgive me. That's what He's calling the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to do. Now, let me just ask, and this is a real question. What would it cost them to repent like that? What would it cost the Pharisees to repent that way? Tell me. That's right. And they would have to admit it how? Privately? Openly. Publicly. To go to John and be submersed in water. Here's what I want you to see, that the proper response to this text is costly to them and it's costly to us. And we imagine this morning a well-respected, upright leader in the church. This church, who's been a member for years, who served on the committees and even the head of committees. A leader in the church whose name is on plaques. Well respected. I want you to imagine that today they hear the message of self-righteousness and they say in their spirit, they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they say, that's me. That's me. I thought I was in good with God. I thought that profession I made way back when I was a little kid, I thought that was it. And I've been involved in this whole religious thing. I thought that I was on my way. But today I hear this gospel of salvation by grace alone. And the Holy Spirit has said, you need to repent. You need to repent and believe because your whole life you've thought you're following Jesus, but actually you're relying upon yourself. You need to trust Jesus. You've been making this whole thing about you, and it's actually about Him. You need to trust Jesus. You need to walk up to the front of the church and confess your self-righteousness. You need to stand in the baptismal font and say, I've been a leader. You've respected me. I've led committees. But my life wasn't focused on grace. It wasn't Jesus' righteousness. It was my righteousness. And I've come today to be baptized because I've been saved. Let me ask you, how costly would that be this morning? How costly would that be? If the Holy Spirit is speaking, I just want to encourage you, don't hold back. What would hold you back? If the Holy Spirit is saying, you've been trusting in yourself, it's been religion for you, it's not been Jesus, and you can see it by the fruit. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. You thought you believed the gospel, but it's not made you humble. It's not made you soft. It's made you arrogant. It's made you prickly. I want to encourage you. It's costly. I want to encourage you this morning, if you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, don't say no. Don't reject His purpose. It's self-righteousness that would keep you in your seat this morning. It's self-righteousness that would keep you from coming clean this morning. It's self-righteousness that would keep you from humbling yourselves, even in front of the whole congregation this morning. It's self-righteousness that would hold you back. Can you see how much humility it would take to admit a life of self-righteousness? Can you see that? Can you see that's the whole point? Humility's the whole point. It's what leads people to the Savior of sinners. If you hear His voice, please don't harden your heart. Love your soul. Humiliate yourself. And be saved this morning. Listen to this promise. And then respond as God leads. James 4. God is opposed to the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And listen to this promise. And He will exalt you. This morning, God's goal is not to shame you. God's goal is to exalt you. He's opposed to the proud. But He lavishes the humble with grace. Trust Him this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the cost is high. Father, I'm reminded of the man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And he buried it again. He went and he sold all that he had. And with joy in his heart, he went and he bought that field. Father, I want to pray this morning that You would give people grace to hunger and thirst for righteousness more than they hunger and thirst for their reputation and their self-righteousness. And Father, I pray this morning that You would work and empower true, humble, gospel response this morning. There would be repentance. There would be humility. And there would be salvation. And there would be celebration. And that Your people would enjoy Your Son for now and for all eternity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.